Okay, good morning, everyone. Turn with me to Acts chapter 21. We'll look at verses 7 through 14. This chapter has been a blessing to go through this chapter, at least the beginning part already, and to continue through it. It has some interesting things revealed here as we go through it that should get us thinking and wrestling through some of these things that are given to us, and it's nice to be able to do that. You know, just so you know, I have a confession to make before we start. Sometimes when I ask these questions, I don't even know where I'm going to go with it for an answer, like with the answer, and I'm kind of looking to see how it develops. I'm not sure, but I think it's good to wrestle through some of these things. So just so you're aware of that, it's not like I have all this stuff in my mind. I don't have all the answers in my mind. In fact, on my notes, I pretty much have what you have. Sometimes I have little things in brackets to give me a reminder about something. But not that I don't study it. I need to study it, and I don't want to say I shirk that responsibility at all. I don't. But sometimes there's some difficult things that I like to see how we wrestle through that together. So I want you to know that I don't always know even where what I would think or what my answer would be to some of these questions until we get together and work through it. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us this day, for bringing us here together to study your word. We pray that you would bless our time together as we look here in continuing through the book of Acts. We thank you for the many treasured blessings we have already embraced and seen, and we pray again, Lord, that these things would be influential to our lives, that we would see the areas that we need to grow and change in and make those changes and learn from these examples, and above all, that we would bring you glory. So please, Lord, bless this time together. May it be a great prerequisite to the rest of this day, your day. And we pray that you'd forgive us for our sins, Lord, and be gracious to us as we study your word together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 21, we're up to verses 7 through 14. Paul, we know, is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows that there are chains and tribulations awaiting him there, as there are everywhere that he goes. He's going to face different kinds of opposition and persecution. And last time we traveled with him all the way we went from Miletus all the way down Asia Minor and across past Crete and to Tyre, to the mainland, where Israel is, but up north of Israel quite a ways. And so we stopped there with Tyre with Paul, and some disciples there we found pled with him not to go to Jerusalem, as he was there for 7 days, and we found that the Holy Spirit had revealed to them that Paul was going to face some level of persecution there, and so they had pled with him not to go, and we wrestled through some of that last time. Well, this morning we're going to jump back on board the ship with Paul, and now we'll travel down south to Caesarea. We're heading closer and closer to Jerusalem, where Paul's destination is, and so we'll spend some time at Caesarea this morning. So let's read verses 7 through, well, let's start with verses 7 through 9, and then we'll work our way to 14. Verses 7 through 9. It says, and we had finished our voyage from Tyre. When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And so after staying in Ptolemais for one day, they came down to Ptolemais from Tyre. They spent some time with some disciples there. We don't know exactly what happened in that one day. We're not told. Then they went down to Caesarea, and they stayed there for some time. And we're told that they stayed with Philip the evangelist. Now, we remember Philip the evangelist was one of the seven deacons that were chosen early on in the book of Acts. one of those seven great gifted men who were really well known for their heart for the Lord and their commitment to Christ. And he was set apart, and he was also an evangelist. He was involved with the Ethiopian eunuch when he had gone down to see that man. He was sent to him in the chariot. The man was in the chariot, and he spoke to him about Isaiah 53. And then he traveled up northward along the coast and continued on with his ministry and evangelism, and God had blessed him in his labors. And he ultimately winds up in Caesarea, and that's where he seems to set up shop, or he seems to settle down there, at least where he lives. And here we're told that they now stay with Philip, with Philip the evangelist. And so let's look at some questions here. And this text, believe it or not, has had some level of controversy come out of it. People have debated about this text and used it in different ways, I believe in very inappropriate ways as well. But let's look at question number one. Luke tells us that Philip has four virgin daughters who prophesied. What might be the reason that Luke tells us this? It's interesting. We don't know anything else, right? But he does inform us that Philip has these four daughters. They're virgin daughters, and they prophesy. What might be the reason that we're told about that, that these young women were those who prophesied in some sense? What might be the reason for that? I believe there is at least one reason, and maybe even a practical thing that we can think about with that as well. But anybody have an idea of why does he even say that? He doesn't even say that they prophesied to Paul or spoke to him about what was going to happen. It doesn't say any of that. It just says that they were four virgin daughters of Philip's. We know who Philip is, and they were those who prophesied. In some sense, they had this ability to prophesy at times, and that's all we know, nothing more. Yeah, Cal.
Well, you know, I mean, how you look at prophecy, because you could foretell what God has said. So Philip was the evangelist, so you can say maybe they prophesied, they gave the gospel, Christ is coming, they gave out the gospel, they prophesied in that way, giving out the word of God.
Okay, anybody else have any thoughts with that? Okay, Chris, did you want to say something first, and then Paul?
Because I was going to say, I don't know what you're going to say the answer is, but I know what our full gospel or charismatic brothers would say. I mean, it's clear that it's for today, and it's women can do it, and whatever.
Well, even further than that, people will go with that, even within, beyond the
gospel. I figured you
gospels.
Alluded to that before.
But yeah.
Well, continuing from what the themes of last week, all the prophecies so far have been where Paul has been cautioned in going to Jerusalem, because the brothers knew that there was going to be persecution. Paul knew that as well. But in spite of it, he still was going forward. So the prophecies so far have been in warning towards Paul. So I imagine that the girls might have had something similar by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for him.
Yeah, it could be. We're not specifically told if they prophesied at this time. Right, it could be that they were just his daughters who did prophesy in general, right? They had that gift in some sense. But Paul's right too as well. We're not told that they also could have said something specifically that had to do with Paul and so on. It very much could be the case. We don't have a lot more than just knowing that these women prophesied. I think there is at least one important reason that we're told this. Anybody else have any thoughts? Okay, well, let's turn back to Acts chapter 2 for a minute. Remember, Paul is writing. Well, you know what? Go to Acts 1 first. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 of Acts 1, and then we're going to jump to Acts 2. Paul is writing this letter, right, to somebody named Theophilus, and Luke is writing this letter to someone named Theophilus. Listen to what he says here first, and he gives kind of in his prologue a little bit of a description of what this book is about. He says the former account, speaking of the Gospel of Luke, right? In fact, many people call Acts 2 Luke. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. To me also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So one of the things that Luke is doing in Acts and continuing from the Gospel of Luke is he's showing this man Theophilus, who he addresses in the beginning of Luke as well. In this case, he's showing them the spreading of the church. First, he's shown them the life of Christ, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, right, and the gospel, how that comes out of that in the new covenant. And then we come to Acts, and he's going to show how now Christ, through the apostles, even with all the persecution that's taken place, even through the great suffering that the church is enduring, that God's gospel is successfully making its way to the world, right? It begins, as Jesus says in verse 8, he quotes Jesus there, Jesus speaking to his apostles, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And in essence, Acts chapter 1:8 is a description of the whole book of Acts, right? That's what happens. It starts in Jerusalem, where the Spirit of God comes on Pentecost, and he comes upon the apostles and the people there, and then we see it spread, especially in the death of Stephen and James. It spreads out into all of Judea, into Samaria then, and then finally, as we see, especially with the apostle Paul, it goes to the ends of the earth, right? It goes all the way out into Asia Minor and all the way across into Greece and so on, right? And eventually to Rome. And so Luke takes us all the way to Rome. So when we see that great picture there, one of the great emphases of the book of Acts is this work of the Holy Spirit, right? The work of Christ by his Spirit through the apostles. And in Acts chapter 2, something significant happens there, right? The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, and these flaming tongues appear above the heads of the apostles and those who are speaking, and all the people who are there at Pentecost from all the nations, who are Jews, who were a part of the dispersion, all the way from the time of the Babylonian captivity, they were able to hear it in their own language, right? And that was part of the miraculous way in which the Spirit authenticated the word preached by the apostles. But then it says something in that sermon that Peter gives, where Peter quotes Joel chapter 2. And I believe it's Joel chapter 2, that quote from Peter, that has relevance to what happens, or why we're told what we're told about Philip's daughters, and why Theophilus would have been given that information. Look at what we're told here in verse 16 and following. This is Peter's sermon to the crowd as he's speaking. And again, remember, the others are teaching with him at this point, but he kind of now speaks in general the main message, and they're hearing it in their own language. It's authenticated by the Holy Spirit. And he says this. He says, this what's going on, right, with these tongues, with what you hear. We're not drunk, right? Nobody's had wine. It's too early in the day for that. But this is what you're seeing being fulfilled in your presence. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it came to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. There's just a clear indication that the last days have begun when? Right there. A lot of times people talk about the last days and they take these verses and say, look, this is going to happen sometime in our day. We're in the last, we've been in the last days since the new covenant came, right? Since Christ came and his apostles were here, the last days have already begun. That's in the new covenant. The old covenant is put away. And so he says, in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Luke is saying here, or Peter is saying, and Luke is quoting him, that text in Joel is being fulfilled, is already beginning to be fulfilled right there at Pentecost. But I think one of the things emphasized there, one of the evidences of the coming of the Spirit, is that their sons and their daughters would prophesy. And so I think when you read about Philip's daughters prophesying, I think it's a confirmation even furthermore of what we're told in Acts chapter 2. And I think as Theophilus reads this and we read this, we see the further authentication of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that Philip's daughters here themselves were fulfilling, you know, part of Joel chapter 2. So that's my take on why we're told that, because we're not told anything else, but it does speak about the idea of their sons and daughters prophesying, and here we see four daughters of Philip prophesying. Yes, Carol. So, it affirms that big picture reality of the coming of the Spirit, that it has been fulfilled. Remember, this Luke is making a case. He's very much writing in a way, almost like a lawyer would, making a case for the reality of the arrival of the new covenant, the reality that the Messiah has come, and that the gospel is spread, and God's church is being built all the way throughout the whole world, and the Spirit of God is present. Right, we saw it with Cornelius, with what happened with those, that they began to speak they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and other things are happening in the church. The foundation is being laid, and here we come down to Caesarea, and we see this as well, indicative of the fact, again, of the Spirit's presence and his power among God's people. Yeah, Cal.
He also, when he prophesies, it helped authenticate the gospel, you know, a gospel, helped vindicate the gospel, when you know, worked hand in hand. You know, as Christ used the miracles and the word of God to authenticate his message, so they authenticated each other.
Yeah. Yeah, the power of the Spirit coming at that time, right, and the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, which is still in somewhat of a transition here, as we'll see when there's still things that are being practiced, right? The temple is still up. There's still a transitional time going. I believe that transition ends at AD 70. I think that's when that transition is done, and the new covenant is fully right in play at that moment, because Paul even is going to do something in chapter 21 here, that a Jew would normally do, with make sacrifice and so on. And so we see this transition taking place, but it was important that the Lord authenticate his word at this time in history, especially, even as he did with Moses, with signs and wonders and miracles. And he did that. But once those signs and wonders have served their purpose in setting the foundation of the church, there's no need for those signs and wonders anymore. That's why in the present, we're not still laying the foundation. We're building on a foundation that was already laid with the apostles, and those miracles had authenticated them. We don't continue to do miracles and add to the foundation and continue to prophesy. We have the completed canon of Scripture here. It's done. We have everything we need from those apostles, and we build now on that foundation that has been laid by the prophets and the apostles. So I think that's with Philip's daughter's prophesying comes into play there. I also think, though, from a practical standpoint, it's an encouraging thing to know is that Philip was a godly man, apparently with a godly heritage, right? It just was an encouraging thing to me to think about. Here's this man who was an evangelist, and God would use his daughters to prophesy, indicating that they were saved, right? That they were women of God who loved the Lord. They were virgin daughters. They were not given over to marriage. And in that present distress, as Paul says in Corinthians, that was the preferable thing in some cases for virgin daughters to remain virgins. Paul encourages that in 1 Corinthians at that time because of the persecution that was going on. But they were blessed. They were a godly heritage that God had blessed Philip with. And I think that's an encouraging thing to us who are the people of God as we pray for our own children, just to see that. I would love to see my children not prophesy, but to see them walking in the ways of Christ and to be blessed servants in the church, Lydia's and these such as these women as well, and others that we read about in Scripture. Any other comments about that portion of studying what's going on? I do want to take it to another level, because while I do think people have used this text in a wrong way to try to affirm the miraculous gifts for today, I think there's another way, a more significant way, that people abuse this text in a way that's more relevant to us. Question number two, then. What, if anything, does this teach us about the role of women in the pastoral ministry? Right, some of us, we've heard that. Pastor Doug is smiling because we've heard that, haven't we? We've heard that, right? That, hey, well, look, this is very clear that that these women prophesied. Certainly that means they spoke the word of God, prophesying, right? In some sense, they did that. And people will turn to this to say, look, this would approve that women can be a pastors in the church, right, in the pastoral ministry, etc. Fritz.
Well, I guess this can actually show that women can actually, you know, talk about the Word of God, but it doesn't really verify or support the fact that they can actually be pastors, because I don't think there's actually any word within the Bible that actually supports or says that it's okay for a woman to be a pastor or a deacon.
Good, Fritz. Yeah, in fact, it really Right. It has nothing. This text has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel ministry, right? With being a pastor in the gospel ministry. This just says that they prophesied. And women did have the gift of the ability to prophesy. That was even in Joel 2. It said that they would have that ability. And I think it does. It does open up good discussion to say that this, to see that there's two extremes, right? There are those who would almost look at women in a sense as if, okay, well, they should never say anything and, you know, just completely quiet. And they look at some of the texts about what Paul says about being quiet in the church, and they ignore the context of those verses and what's being said there. And they cripple, as it were, some of the abilities that women might have in ministering in different ways. And I think the other extreme is to take texts like this and to say, okay, this approves for women to be in the pastoral ministry. They have the right to have some authority over men and et cetera, and that kind of thing. So you can see there's two extremes. But I think, as Fritz said, right, it does show that there is, again, this is a unique gift here for that time. But even when we look at Priscilla and Aquila and his wife, we look at other instances in Scripture, there is some freedom there for women to be involved, even in some speaking capacity, you know, in giving the gospel or whatever it might be, or encouraging other brethren, those kinds of things. But it does not mean that they would be put into the office of the eldership. And so how do we know that? How do we know then that, how can we say by looking at this text that it can't be the case that it's giving approval for the gospel ministry to obtain the office of an elder? How would we know that? Yes, Pastor Doug.
Well, it would be, if that's what it meant, it would be contradicting clearer teaching in what should take place in the church. And the best verses to go to if you're discussing this with somebody is 1 Timothy 3, where it says, "These things I write to you," Paul writes, "though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed," it's 3:14 and 15, "I write so that you may know how you ought," and the word there is more strong, a little stronger than ought, it's must, "conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So in the church, in the local church, which he describes as the house of God and the church of the living God, there's a way to conduct ourselves, the way to order the church. And he says in chapter 2, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be silent, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And so the two reasons given are from creation and the fall, and that's never going to change by culture or by tradition or anything else. And so it's specific there. Now, that couldn't be any clearer, at least to me. But some people, you know, it's not clear, but it's very clear about, you know, the qualifications for elders, overseers, in chapter 3 as well. But so you couldn't take an obscure passage like these four virgin daughters in when, you know, the new church was still coming and, you know, things were being worked out and use that to overrule, you know, a clear text like this. You go to the most clear and specific text to teach, and, you know, you don't take a little obscure and overrule the more clear text. So I think that's important.
Yeah. If you look at, and when you think about that text in Timothy, what Pastor Doug just read just precedes the qualifications for overseers, right? It's interesting that Paul precedes that. He talks about men and women in the church, their roles, how, first of all, about praying for all people and, you know, and so on. And then he gives the description of a woman just not of adorning herself in the inward person and not the outward, not being flashy or showy, but seeking to have a humble and gentle and quiet spirit. And he talks about the, in that setting, he talks about the idea of learning in silence with submission. Do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And then he goes on to give the reason for that creation principle that Pastor Doug spoke about. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, immediately following that, he says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." So it's very clear when you say, well, what is Paul talking about in 1 Timothy? He's talking about the roles of men and women in the church, right? And then he gets into the office-bearing positions, beginning with the eldership. And so it's the clear teaching there that affirms, right, that a woman's not to have authority over a man in that respect, right? And that it doesn't mean that a woman can't teach children or other women, right? That's certainly permissible. It specifically says to have that authority over a man. And the reason being is because Eve was deceived, right? It talks about Eve having been deceived from the beginning. Adam was not deceived, right? Eve was deceived. Adam sinned right against his conscience. Adam sinned knowingly. In fact, in many ways, Adam's sin was worse than Eve's, right? Because Eve was deceived by the serpent. And then she went to her husband and said, eat of the fruit. And he knew very well that that was contrary to the command of God. And he did it anyway. It was a direct violation of his conscience, whereas Eve was actually deceived. And so because of that, that's one of the reasons that Paul gives to Timothy to say that that's not, that same susceptibility is there in a woman, you know, that was there from the beginning. And it's not to degrade anyone or anything like that. Like I said, I think Adam's sin was more serious in many ways. Paul and then Cal?
I see that scripture as fulfilling what you read in chapter 2 concerning Joel when he said he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, on my men servants, it says, and on my women servants. Therefore, there is equality in the gifts given right to those who follow Christ. And in that equality and in those gifts, you serve within your role that God has ordained as an example in Timothy within the church. And I think that's how we see it. God.
Yeah, you can't view it as a greater or less than with the idea of worth, because it's not. Paul even says, right, also, or Peter even says that, you know, when, you know, husbands dwell with your wives with understanding as to the weaker vessel, and he talks about so that your prayers aren't hindered, remembering, right, that they're co-heirs with you. We're co-heirs. There's no higher than in the sense of worth between a man and a woman. And that text that talks about, you know, with the gospel being for all those who are, whether you're Scythian or slave, right, or free man or whatever it is, or women or men, right, that's not talking about everybody could be in the ministry. What that's saying is, though, that we are on an equal footing, everyone, with respect to our gospel privileges and respect to our worth. We're all in the image of God, but there are different roles, right? There are different roles. One example that's been brought up again today for reasons I won't get into, but is the role of the Father and the Son, right, in the Godhead, right? Jesus is co-equal with the Father, but there are different roles, and especially as becoming man, Jesus has submitted himself to the Father in taking that role in every way, obeyed the Father, honored the Father, did nothing apart from the power and influence of the Holy Spirit and all that he did in his life. He became a dependent man. He became the most dependent man ever to exist in many ways, to be the example of true humanity and what we should be, even though he was God in flesh. It didn't make him any less in value or worth, right? But there are different roles that God gives, and he does that as well for the church in that sense. So it's not, he goes on, in fact, in that text, he says, nevertheless, in verse 15, when Pastor Doug was reading in chapter 1 Timothy chapter 2, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. There is something especially blessed, now we live in a time when culturally, it's not always a woman can't survive today, or people can't survive as much today in our culture here, unless both people work. But in an ideal situation, it's great if a woman can be home and be rearing the children and is gifted in very unique ways to do those kinds of things. You know, maybe we men should say, hey, how come we can't have children? You know, why can't we bear children, right? No, we don't say that. We don't want to do that. But the women have that blessed privilege, right, to have that connection with the child and bearing a child. And it's a unique privilege that a woman is given. And that role of being a mother and being a parent in that sense, whereas the husband has a different role. He's still the father, he's still a parent, but he has a different role in the home as well. Cal, and then Dave, do you have your hand?
You know, if we run with that, you know, you see how people could run with this situation where they're talking about these young virgins are prophesying, they can be pastors, then that'll lead to more error. That means anybody who prophesies can be a pastor. And that it can lead to, if you don't prophesy, you can't be a pastor. You can run and go off and farther, farther away from the Bible. You can just run that one thing, can read more error.
Yeah, yeah. Dave. Do Gene looked to Dave like, you better be careful what you say right now, pal. I'm just kidding.
I think that we have to remember that there's been a change in our language. It used to be that if you used he, that meant he or she. In other words, you know, for example, a word like mankind,
sure. It
doesn't just mean men. It means all men and women. And today, that's not acceptable. When you say he, you mean he. But way back when you said he, that could mean just people.
Sure.
And so I don't know what the translation, the Greek word or whatever that comes out to man in these verses, but that's kind of important because way back when this was translated, the masculine was used to mean both. Hmm. When you had a mixed group, you didn't say he or she, you said he, and that meant men and women.
Yeah, yeah. In chapter 3, verse 1, that word there for man, I believe, is it would be applying specifically to a male. I think it's a male word in that sense. In chapter. Right. Sure. Yeah, right. There's the English language is kind of interesting the way we use how we use terms. Yes, Bob. I realize we're probably spending too much time on this. We'll go on after this, but I think it is relevant because people do use that verse with Philip's daughters in these ways. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just had an experience many years ago, and I was I didn't even know what to do. I was gonna jump up and start screaming in the middle of it. But I went to a ordination service of a friend of mine, and I'm Pentecostal church, whatever it was. And a woman got up and started to, you know, prophesy about his future and, you know, how God was going to bless and how she started, you know, teaching about whatever she was teaching about, whatever. And then a guy got up after her and for about, I don't know, 20 minutes started to give reasons why she was eligible to, she was a pastor, was eligible to do what she was doing. Like he had to make excuses for her. And the way he did it was he said that word man in chapter 3, verse 1 doesn't mean a man.
Yeah.
And everybody was like, yeah, I get that. That's pretty cool. Even though the next verse says the bishop must be blameless and the husband of one wife.
Right.
I mean, it was like the sheep were sitting there listening to this while he was lying through his teeth, and everybody was like, okay, that's pretty cool. Right. And that's what goes on. I mean, that's exactly what goes on. It's the most deceived thing you can imagine in these churches. Lynn and I got up and left. I just couldn't, because I was going to jump up. I didn't know what to do with myself. And so I just walked out on my friend. I walked out. I just couldn't do it. I couldn't listen to that anymore. It was unbelievable the way they just literally do gymnastics over simple truths that are clearly evident. And that's what goes on in churches throughout the United States. It's really incredible. Yeah.
Well, when you have a culture, too, that has because of the sins of all of us and of men, especially in many ways, right, that has the whole women's liberation movement and how that advanced, especially coming out of the wars and so on, and what happened with that becomes a very influential force, you know, in how we're raised, our upbringing, and we begin to see it as an issue of inequality, right? And that's not what the reality is, and so we lose sight of why God gives us this kind of information. It's not that anybody's done. In fact, many times women are probably much smarter than we are, to be honest. It's not an issue of smarts or anything like that, but the reality is that there's a plan that God has a purpose and order in what he does.
I just wanted to also say that isn't it a fact that because of Christianity, women really gained standing where they had none before?
Yeah.
And people never bring that up. The feminists never talk about that.
Yeah.
But women, Christ elevated women.
That's right.
And Christianity elevated women.
That's right.
And they were never elevated like that before.
Right. Yeah.
And yet, again, you know, the prince of this world deceives everyone into doing whatever they do. The feminist movement does what they do. But the fact is that Christ elevated women to a level that had never been elevated before.
Yeah.
And Christianity continued that throughout the ages.
Yeah, there was an abuse, even in the Jewish culture, right, back during the time of Christ, where a lot of, in a lot of ways, now in some of the heathen cultures it was different. I mean, you had heathen cultures where there were women rulers and all that, but especially in the Jewish culture, we see it in Islamic culture in even extreme ways today, where women were really abused in many ways, right? And husbands would divorce their wives for just any old reason, and meanwhile, the woman at that point wasn't working and was dependent upon the husband, and it was a very serious thing. And that's why there are laws that deal with divorce and how to care for the, especially to care for the woman, because it was such a messed up thing to do to a woman, to leave her without taking care of her, to do something like that to her. And so there was a lot of abuse and women being silent. And so when Jesus was there speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well, even his disciples came over and they were shocked. Like, what? Like, first of all, you're speaking to a Samaritan woman, and then you're also speaking to a woman. I mean, and both of those things were just extraordinary to do something like that. It was like unheard of to have that kind of a view of a respect for women in that sense, to talk to them in that, at that level. And Jesus did that, and he showed. He really elevated the position of women to a right and proper place. They were the first women, the first people to come to the tomb. It was a woman who actually understood, right, that he was, what he meant by his death and his resurrection, even though his disciples didn't. We do know that Mary, Mary understood, and she was putting perfume on him and so on, broke that perfume in preparing for his burial. She understood things that even his disciples didn't. So Jesus entrusted some important, significant things to women and elevated them to a good position that they didn't have before that, and was showing that. And I think that's where a lot of the equality issues come into play. And you look at Islamic countries today. Now, I'm not saying that's where it was for Jewish people, but look at the way they treat women. It's horrendous. Absolutely horrendous. So yeah, I agree with that, Bob. Christianity has actually brought out the truth of God's view of women, elevating the position of a woman in many ways to that kind of respect that she deserves. Yeah, Cal.
Also, I think in the culture, why women are in leadership positions is men haven't stepped up to the plate and took their role as leaders in the church,
yeah.
And that's why it is. And godly women sometimes did that because the men are not doing what they're supposed to do.
Yeah, no, it's true. There's a lack of men with backbone and conviction, and in some ways, I'm not saying it doesn't justify it, but in some ways you see in certain, historically, you see women stepping up to do what the men, right, were too cowardly to do. You know, even the whole thing, and I don't want to get too far, of course, here, the whole thing with the military thing going on today with women being dragged, it disgusts me. You know, I just think it's such a lack of respect for a woman, you know, what's going on today. I think we're losing that respect. I think, you know, that there was a man was to be a protector of the home, you know, and there was a certain respect for a woman and keep preserving her life, you know, and putting your life first. And now it's like all that's reversed, and it's just backwards, you know, in our culture and in our country at this day. And it's actually disgraceful. And I think it dishonors both men and women in that sense. But as a general principle, I think I want to just close this section out because we probably beat a dead horse here. But it is relevant because this text is used in that way. With what Pastor Doug said earlier, one of the important things I wanted to get across here, and I think it's important when you study a book like Acts, when you study the historical books, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, especially the Kings and Chronicles and so on. I think it's important to, when we look at Scripture, to recognize there's different types of genre, there's different types of Scripture, right? God is so amazing that he's given us his truth in so many different facets. He's given us from an historical standpoint, so we can see how he relates to man in history, and we see illustrations and wonderful things there that teach us about his character and about men. And he also gives us very clear teaching, didactic teachings, like in the epistles, right? The letters. He gives us prophecy. He gives us poetic, you know, poetry. So many ways to just show his glory. He gives us apocalyptic language. The book of Revelation is like an early movie theater type effect for showing what's going on behind the scenes, right? And what seems to be, what really is going on, and how God displays that through these pictures and this imagery. What a wonderful way that God reaches us with all this truth. But I think it's important to take as a principle to allow the clear teachings of Scripture to govern our understanding of the obscure, and the didactic teachings to be that which governs the historic. Before we take a historic text, right, when we're reading, and I'm not saying we don't apply historic texts, we do all the time, But we need to look at the clear teaching passages like Timothy, where Paul says, look, this is how you conduct yourself in the life of the church. This is how women should do, men should do. This is the qualifications for an overseer. Those things should instruct, right, how we understand what we see in Acts and in historical books. Because the historical books are conveying, right, a different type of meaning in many ways. They're showing us historical examples. But we need didactic teaching to help us shape what's going on in the historic, to help us understand how those things apply. Because there are some things, in fact, many things at times, that are in the historic books that we're not to apply right directly to us. We don't look at historic books and say on everything that we see there, well, this is exactly what we should be doing. You know, Jesus went and he cleansed the temple and he threw out the money changers. He made a whip full of cords. And so I'm going to go into, you know, all these different, you know, churches that are not really true churches, and I'm going to start flipping tables. You know, that's not the application that we take from that text, right? David and Goliath, right? There's certain lessons there, certainly about boldness and trust in God and so on, but we need to know, where do we carry these things? Do I now just go run into some foreign culture somewhere where Christians are opposed and just drop myself there without any prayer, without any consideration in an Islamic setting where they're very violent and say, okay, well, that's my Goliath and I'm David? You know, is that what that text is saying? We need the didactic, clear teachings to help inform us as to how to understand the historic so that we know some of these things are unusual and unique, and some of them, right, could have a one-to-one rate, you know, we can just apply directly. So I think that's important when studying a book like Acts, because there are people who will take the book of Acts and they'll, everything that they take, all their doctrine, all their application for life comes from the book of Acts, but in doing that, they also eclipse the very clear teachings in the epistles, the very direct teachings that come from the epistles, which help shape our understanding of how to apply the book of Acts for us. And that's a dangerous thing to do. You don't want to contradict one end of the Bible, right, because you're seeing something historically here that you think may apply in some way or not. So that's important. Again, it just means that we need to be careful in our interpretation of historical narrative, that we're careful to take into consideration the whole of Scripture and what's given to us very clearly in teaching letters such as the, you know, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, et cetera, et cetera. Any final thoughts, or anybody have any thoughts on that? I think we've kind of spent some good time there on that issue. It is relevant. It is important. Okay. We have about 10 minutes. So let's jump into verses 10 to 12 here. Let's jump into verses 10 to 12. It says, and as we stayed many days, so in Caesarea, they're there, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. In case you're wondering why the word down is used there from Judea, because no matter where you go in the world from Judea, you're always going down, right? Jerusalem is up on a mountain, it's up high, so even if you're going north, it's still called going down. We came down from Judea. When he had come to us, this prophet, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we, that is Paul's close companions, right, Luke and Silas, or whoever was with him at this point, we're not certain exactly of everyone who was there, but we know Luke was there. It says, we heard these things, both we and those from Caesarea, from that place, pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And so question number three, Paul stayed at Caesarea for many days, we're told there. What interrupted his time there? So he's there, he's interacting with the disciples that he sees there, right? Philip the evangelist is there, this fellowship going on, I'm sure there's some teaching going on, those kinds of things. And what, from the passage, this is not a great thought question, it's just really looking into, it's just reading comprehension, right? In that sense, what interrupted his time there? Then as he's there, what happens? Anyone? What happens according to the text here? All right, Rich Hammer.
What was that, a surprise attack here? Agabus.
Okay. Agabus shows up. Now, sometimes it's easy to read that and think that Agabus is just there among them, right? But that's not what happens. He actually comes to them in Caesarea from Judah. What does this Tell us about the situation then, in Agabus coming there, right, and kind of intruding upon them, and I don't mean that in a negative way, but he comes at a kind of, just shows up there for a specific reason. What does it tell us about that situation? Well, let me say this, because I might confuse you with that. Agabus, it tells us that Agabus was specifically sent there, right, on a mission to declare this prophecy. Right, he was sent by God there from Judah. He wasn't already there. He didn't just happen to be there and receive revelation. Right, Philip's daughters could have received that revelation. Right, it would have been fine too. But he's specifically sent there from Judah to speak and to declare what's going to happen. Discuss the way in which Agabus delivers God's truth to Paul. Now, this is one of those things where I don't necessarily have the answer for, but I just thought it would be interesting to think about the way he approaches this. What does he do? And any thoughts about that? Agabus doesn't just come there and say, hey, by the way, Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, big trouble, pal. What does he do? Okay, yeah. He gives a visual aid, right? He takes the belt. And this is not, it's amazing when you go back and you look at the prophets. You look at Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Both great prophets, both prophesying at the same time, right? The very same time, pretty much to the same people, but very different in the way their approach, in the way, not their approach, in their ordained approach, the way that God uses them. Jeremiah, in many ways, is directly just speaking, right? Saying, look, this is what God says. When you look at Ezekiel, almost all the things that he does, there's actions involved, right? Go and dig into the wall and do this. Lay on your side for so many days, do this, do that. All kinds of actions, you know, take hair off, shave your beard, and take some hair and throw it on the ground and pound it with a sword. And very much similar to what Jeremiah was saying, but in a different way. And here, Agabus, right, takes Paul's belt. He ties his own hands with the belt, and he then says that the person who owns this belt, right, is going to be tied up in the same way by the Jews and delivered over to the Gentiles, and etc. So any thought about that, just about God's means of conveying truth in this specific kind of way, why that might be, and I don't know, any thought about that? What might be the benefit in that? Right before this, they already heard from the people in Tyre. It was direct. They just received a direct revelation of some sort from the Lord, and they just told Paul. They pled with him not to go because they knew he was in trouble. But Agabus comes and just kind of intrudes upon the people in Caesarea from the outside. God doesn't use the three daughters of Philip at this point. At least we don't see that. And he does this with this belt. Okay, Paul. If anyone would know, it would be Paul, because it was his belt.
I think I'm speaking on behalf of everybody. As Dave said, a visual aid, there is something very graphic in a message when it's not just spoken, but it's visually observed, especially of somebody that you love, to see that you're taking his own belt, binding Paul, and visually seeing that there is that added grip to the truth of what will happen. It's one thing to say something, but to see it happen. It's one thing, to, for example, to say that Christ would be crucified or that he would come to an end. It was another thing to see the suffering servant upon the cross actually physically done before you. Now, that kind of pain is not exemplified, but there is such love for Paul and such warning. Paul, please don't go to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. Don't go. The elders had said that earlier. Now, very graphically, they're seeing it, and I think the love element for Paul really is such a detriment that to see this visibly as well. And yet, we're going to learn Paul is still not going to be deterred with tears or whatever they're doing. He is.
Yeah. I think that is. It does seem to be the case, right? That God appeals to our different senses, doesn't he? He appeals to humanity through the different senses, and when he does these kinds of things, it does impact. It does add a three-dimensional impact in some way to what's being said, right? What's being conveyed to benefit all people involved. So there is sometimes, again, because you would look at it and you would say, is the Lord just kind of flip a coin and say, okay, today he's going to just you know, use this illustration. Tomorrow he's just going to say direct, and third day it's going to be a dream. No, we know God is specific in what he does, and he has a purpose in everything. And like I said, you go back and read the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, two prophets at the same time, and you'll see two very different ways of the way they are called to approach the situation going on in Jerusalem and what's to take place with the captivity and so on. Very much just two different ways, two prophets, different ways. God appeals to the senses. Dave and then Jonathan. Did you raise your hand too? Okay, so Dave, James, and Jonathan.
Isn't it interesting that if the prophecy were used to warn Paul not to go, then the prophecy is not fulfilled?
Right.
So it's kind of like the prophecy was kind of just to tell what was going to happen.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the prophecy we went over this last week too, right? Was given. They knew what was going to happen when they prophesied back in Tyre, right? As well, and then they, knowing that information, because of their love for Paul, not in any unjust way, pled with them not to go. But the prophecy itself was not telling Paul not to go. It was just telling him what would happen. Specifically, right? God gives you a certain word. He pulls out of his book, as it were, of history of what's taking place. He takes if he could take a sentence out, and he says, "Here you go." But he doesn't give everything else, right? And they receive that, and immediately they would do what any one of us would do. Please, you know, don't go. The Spirit of God didn't tell him not to do that or to do that, or you know, either or. He just told them what was going to happen. Yeah, James.
That's kind of what I was going to say.
Oh,
no, but I was going to say, like, the way it's worded too. He said when he had come to us. He took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet. Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. It's not like he's making like a statement, that's what's going to happen for sure. And he wasn't like, that's what could happen if you go there. That's definitely what's going to happen.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, and remember, they're given this information and we'll get into this more maybe next week, and we did get into this last time a bit. They're given this information. And they're not told by God to tell Paul, therefore, since this is going to happen, not to go. Or tell Paul to go anyway, encourage him to go anyway, you know, in this sense. All they're given is this is going to happen, right? This is the reality. And then they, out of their own hearts and their own emotions and desires, plead with him, right, not to go. And that happens here again with Agabus. I believe there's a reason why even now his own companions get involved and say, look, please, Luke and all of them are there, don't go. So it's significant that God gives them just a piece of what's going to happen. And from the standpoint of, we can look at it from our standpoint and interpret that and say, hey, you know, maybe we should warn him or we should tell him not to go. And that wouldn't be a wrong way to see that. But from God's standpoint, there's a reason that he does that. We talked a little bit about that last time. Jonathan.
I guess, like, even like on a practical level, like the wisdom of God, like, you know, he knows his creation, he knows how we're wired and whatnot. And, you know, because I actually thought, like, that was really interesting, like, you know, what you brought about Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you know, why would God appoint two prophets at the same time, but using completely different methods of speaking to his people? And, you know, like, God knows his flock. And I thought immediately, not immediately, but like a little after a while about Thomas, like, you know, like, the Lord, you know, he came to his disciples after his during his resurrection, and then, like, some believed, but then some were still on the fence, like Thomas. So, like, Thomas had to, like, see the Lord. He had to, you know, Jesus knew that Thomas, the way he thought and whatnot, and he was like, you know, come, Thomas, like, touch my sides, and, you know, don't be disbelieving. Maybe in the same way, like, you know, it's a weird, like, contrast, but, like, I was thinking, like, if you had this, like, a prophecy like this happen in, like, I don't want to, like, use too much of a drastic difference, but, like, you know, like, maybe, like, in a completely different context, like, with, like, maybe a culture that's not familiar with Jewish prophecy, because I was going to use an example, like, what if someone in a seminary, like, tried to prophesy and build that. I realized, you know, like, then there's different understanding about prophecy, but I feel like, you know, like, there's certain, like, places that this would be out of place, like, you know, if, like, someone just came with a belt and said, like, you know, thus says the Lord, and then they just did that, even, like, in just, like, the Jewish life. So I guess, like, God knew at that time period, you know, like what would speak to his flock so that they would understand, you know, what that something was going to happen. And
I'm not going to wear a belt anymore, by the way, starting this day going forward. But yeah, I think even when you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, right, he taught very specific teachings, right, very clear teachings, and a lot of times he would also use a parable to help illustrate that, right? He would give you a picture, a very simple one, especially in that culture, right, which was very agricultural. He'd use all kinds of examples of, you know, sowing seeds and a shepherd with sheep and things like that so that they could have a picture attached to that. And so there is a real sense, right, in which God, who created us and designed us with senses, right, knows, right, the means of conveying information to his creation is effective when it appeals to the different senses. We're visual, we're also audio, right, and so on, and so he'll do things like that throughout Scripture. We see these different methods that he uses to appeal to our different senses, and that's also a benefit, I think, in preaching, right? Which why there's a benefit in using illustrations at times. You know, maybe Pastor Doug will start, when he preaches, start using visible props, you know, up there and different things with belts and stuff. I mean, just a suggestion. You can start doing that if you like this evening. But you can see how there are things. Sometimes I know for myself where I might remember sermons from the past, and the one thing that makes me remember that, which then connects to the teaching, is some illustration that was given. You know, you can never forget the illustration, and then that kicks to the teaching. So I think there's a benefit in having that means. And again, I don't know if that's the full answer to it, but it does seem to be that God would use those things to appeal to the senses in different ways. Well, next time we'll continue on, and we'll dip into that a little more, and then even their response to that prophecy from Agabus, those who were with him, and then Paul's response to them, and we'll see where that goes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us, for the time that we've had to consider this text, Lord, and to even wrestle with different issues and that come up with these texts today. And we do pray that you would help us to continue to examine things in the light of your Scriptures, Lord. We're all prone toward moving in the direction of our own hearts or our own desires, Lord, and to shaping your word after our desires. And we pray that that would not be the case, but that our desires would be shaped by your word, and that we would look at all of the Scriptures. We see the importance, Lord, of studying the whole of your word, even in understanding, Lord, the principles that are given herein and your teachings, to get a good footing on the broad picture so that we can understand the individual applications that come out of that. So please, Father, bless us with these truths. Prepare our hearts now for worship with your people, and we do praise and give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.